Amen. You may be seated, and please take out your Bibles and turn this morning to two texts, the first of which is Luke chapter 2, and the second of which, where our focus will be this morning, is John chapter 3. Luke chapter 2 and John chapter 3. Some things about celebrating the birth of Christ, which we call Christmas, never change. We're singing some of the same songs we've sung for all the years that I've been alive and can remember. Some of those same songs that they bring back memories and joys. So there's so much about the celebration that doesn't change. The decorations and so forth, a lot of those you've probably been collecting through the years and you put them up every year. And a lot of things will always look the same. But there's some things about our celebration of Christmas that change through the years. As you grow older, like we all are doing, the traditions and celebrations are still important to us, but they take on a different feel the older we get. I mean, think about the way it was. If you're older like me now, think about the way it was when you were a child, and think about the way it is now and how it has modified a little bit through the years, at least the feel and the sense about it. For example, when you grow older, you can't receive anything for Christmas that you can't afford. Even when you buy a gift for yourself, it's coming out of your pocket. And when you're young, on the other hand, say 12 or less, opening presents, though, is especially exciting because everything you get is outside your earning potential. If you don't get it for Christmas, then you're not going to get it. And so you're looking forward to this time when those big ticket items are maybe bought by your parents or whatever for you. And it's kind of like Titus and Rebecca last night, giving them some gifts, or they got some gifts up in Oostburg where we were. And, they couldn't afford anything they got. So they were thrilled to get for Titus that chase, that Paw Patrol vehicle that shoots out the motorcycle. And then Rebecca got this little sink that actually causes water to come, you know, and she got, water was everywhere. But thrilled they were, because what they got, they couldn't get anything if they didn't get it purely out of giftedness. So when you're young, you surely don't have the money, so you ask for and hope for things that are completely beyond your earning power. And though you probably never got everything you were hoping for when you were a child, everything you got was more than you could buy for yourself. If you depended on you for a Christmas present, there would not be one. The gifts take on special excitement then, because not in your wildest dreams could you provide them for yourself. Well, this morning, I want all of us to step into the shoes of a little child. Because the greatest of all gifts that we could ever receive can only be received in that way, as a child who can't do anything to get this great gift. There is a gift that none of us can buy or provide for ourselves because its price is greater than the richest person or all the rich people in the world could afford to purchase. And it is the greatest gift that could ever be given. In our text this morning, the gospel writer John is declaring just what this greatest gift is. And I want us to begin reading in Luke 2, and then we will turn over to John chapter 3. So let us stand together for the reading of the Word of God. In Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Let's now turn over to John chapter 3. verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Let's pray. Our Father, how grateful we are for the gift that we read about today. How grateful we are that You are who You are. Great God of glory, a great God of generosity, a great God of grace. We pray that our hearts today would be made sensitive to those truths and realities. The reality of a God who is gracious, great, and glorious. And a God who is a giver. Because You are a God who loves in ways we cannot fathom. Thank You that we get to celebrate today the birth of Jesus. Thank You for what the celebration of that birth involves. Not just a birth, but a life, a death, a resurrection. We just pray that You would draw us near to You today to give You praise of which You are worthy, and that every day of our lives will take on, in ever deepening ways, a profound amazement and appreciation that Your people should be having. That God sent His only Son for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, part of what I enjoy about Christmas presents is wrapping them. It's one of the few instances in which I feel just a little bit artistic. And who doesn't like to get a present all wrapped up with fancy paper and a big, beautiful bow? It makes you feel special. You know somebody put some time into this for you. And that's cool. Well, the greatest gift ever given was wrapped. It was wrapped up not in fancy paper, but, as we read in Luke this morning, in swaddling cloths. And this gift wasn't put under a Christmas tree in a beautifully decorated home with lights and greenery and red bows, but in a feeding trough for animals within the shelter of a cave that had become a stable. Not glamorous. Perhaps the most common wrapping paper there ever was. And yet, the most incomparable gift there ever will be. As we think about the gift of Jesus this morning, let's look at the gift in terms of what about it is so great. We're going to consider what John said here in John 3 about Jesus as the Son of God and as God's gift for the world. And we're going to wonder at the greatness of Him as the greatest gift ever given. First of all, I want you to consider where it all starts, and that is with the greatest love. The greatest love. You know, the most special gifts that are ever given are not given because you have to, but because you want to. Expensive gifts from people who don't love you may be nice, but they don't mean as much. The saying, it's the thought that counts, is true. Somebody might give you something you already had, but you know they put a lot of thought into it and they didn't know you have it. And that means a lot. If someone gives because they love you, that's the gift that plucks at your heartstrings. Now, do you know the short story of O. Henry called The Gift of the Magi? Well, it's a heartwarming story of love. A young husband and wife, newly married and quite poor, desire to give each other a special Christmas gift. Della's prized possession is her hair, her very long and beautiful hair. Jim's precious treasure is his gold pocket watch. Della has saved her pennies, but is far from affording the platinum fob for Jim's watch that she knows would mean so much to him. So she sells her hair to get just enough money to buy the fob. And when Jim arrives home Christmas Eve evening, he has a package for her. She opens it to reveal two beautiful hair combs for her long hair. She smiles and rejoices that her hair will grow out again. She then hands Jim her gift, the fob for his watch. Opening it, he sighs because he sold his watch to purchase the two combs. The irony is overshadowed by the love that moved each one to sacrifice something they loved to express a superior love for one another. For him, it doesn't matter that he no longer has his watch, and for her, it doesn't matter that she no longer has her hair. What matters is that they know they are loved. They sacrificed to express it. And that is worth far more than if they had been able to afford something extravagant. The greatest gift ever given starts with love. In John 3, Jesus is explaining to a man named Nicodemus the most important matters in the history of the world. Being born again and entering the kingdom of God. And Jesus explains that He has come to earth from heaven to be lifted up, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so that those who believe in Him might have eternal life. He is God's gift. And it all starts with love. John the Evangelist explains in commenting on Jesus' words about Him being lifted up, He explains it this way: for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. God's love is the greatest love. Now, the world in which we live is really mixed up about a lot of things about love. And it is certainly mixed up about what it is that is the greatest love of all. It's not learning how to love yourself, but it is being loved by God. God is the greatest being there is or ever has been or ever could be. God is the Holy One who alone is self-existing, self-sufficient, omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. God alone is God. For God to love is the greatest love there can be, simply because of who it is that's doing the loving, but also because of the nature with which He loves. But love describes who He is. John says it in his first epistle. God is love. Now, it's no wonder then that it's no wonder when we read the pages of Scripture that we find it said, as it does in John 3:35, that God the Father loves God the Son. And as the Scripture says in John 14:31, where it says that the Son of God loves the Father. The Father is altogether lovely. And so is the Son. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, because each is worthy of that love. They are deserving of that love. In fact, the infinite beauty and holiness of God demands that He be loved. Why else would there be the commandment given to us that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? It would be completely unsuitable for God the Father, or God the Son, or God the Spirit not to be loved. Now, let's think in food categories for just a minute. Think of a food that you love. Now, we're in a season where there's a lot of eating going on, and you probably have your favorite dish or dessert or something at this time of the year. But think of one of those. It could be tons of things for me. Think foods that I love as foods. But I'm going to pick one, and I'm going to pick Thai coconut lime chicken from the Cheesecake Factory. If you've ever had that, you'll share with me that it is very good. And I love eating that. Whatever it is, though, for you, imagine it now. That favorite food that you love. Put that food in your mouth, in your mind. Now, what do you do? You know what I do when I eat Thai coconut lime chicken? Oh, you know, like Bill Murray on that movie where he just went on and on. When you put that favorite food in your mouth that you love, you exude delight in that food. You love it because it tastes so good. That is the love of God for God. He loves, the Father loves the Son because the Son is lovely. Even the Scriptures tell us, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. So the love of God, the love of the Father for the Son, the love of the Son for the Father, this is completely not only understandable, it would be completely ununderstandable if they did not. Because each one is so perfect and complete and demanding, require, I mean, just their character and nature of who they are requires love be given. See, in this way, God loves perfectly what God ought to love. Out of love for Himself, God seeks His own glory. That love is completely understandable. It is the love with which we should love God. He is completely and absolutely worthy. But the love of God, here in John chapter 3, verse 16, the love from which springs the greatest love of all, the greatest gift of all time, is not the Father's love of the Son or the Son's love of the Father. This is God's love for the world. This is not a love that could ever be earned or deserved. It's not a good tasting love. This, though, is God's love for what He has created, and specifically the people who He created in His own image. And it is a love that is completely ill-deserved. So, I mean, it is a love for what deserves to be hated. It's a love for something despite the fact that it puts a terrible taste in your mouth. Paul expresses in no uncertain terms in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's love for the world is not a love because of the loveliness of the world or the good taste of the world, but it is a love despite its wickedness, despite its bitterness, despite its sourness, despite its corruption. This is the very reason that John writes in his first epistle that we are not to love the world or the things in the world. Because the things in the world are bad. But here again, there's a difference in the intent of the word love. When we love the world, it's an attachment to the world that separates us from God. When we love the world and the things in the world, that is some attachment we have to those things that takes us away from God. But God so loved the world. The love of God for the world is a redeeming, reconciling love that does not bring Him down to the level of the world, but brings those in the world up to the level of His kindness, grace, and redemption. God loves us spectacularly while we were yet sinners against Him. This is a conquering love, a merciful love of infinite proportions that redeems and blesses. And the meaning of the word here, love, is important as well. Because, well, we all use it in different ways, even when we talk about food. Because when you say you love food, but usually you don't love food the way you love somebody. But the meaning of the word God, love, the world. To love here is not a heart-sick swooning. It is not a desire. But it is a determination to do another good. It is favor that is shown to another. The greatest gift ever given to the world finds its roots in the love of God, that God should love sinful human beings who defy His authority and defy His holiness is staggering. That you and I should be among those to whom God is determined to show kindness and favor despite ourselves is the greatest love imaginable for us. He is worthy to be praised, and He is worthy to be loved because He is lovely. God is also the model for our love of others, our love of one another. If we have been loved this way by the Lord, in spite of who we are, then how can we not love others? Not because of who they are, but despite who they are. So we see, first of all, in John 3:16, the greatest love of all. But I also want to turn your attention to God as the greatest giver. The greatest giver. We not only see the greatest love here, but we also see the greatest giver. He can be the greatest giver because every resource there is at His disposal. In relation to creation, all God can do is give. That's all He can do. Everything that exists depends upon His giving it life or being. So God is the greatest giver because all He does is give. He cannot do anything other than give in respect to His creation. If anyone or anything possesses anything, it is because God gives. If you have infinite resources, you can give whatever you want. You're not strapped by a budget. You can afford anything. And God has spared no expense. He is the greatest giver. God has given so that whoever believes in His Son has the gift of eternal life, which is the greatest imaginable thing could be received by His people. We have earthly life as a gift from God, and we have every provision for living. He gives life and breath and everything needed to sustain life as long as we have it. But those who will believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will have eternal life. And what is this? What is eternal life? Well, first of all, you think automatically eternal life. To live forever. Life without end. It is to live and never die. Yes, but in the Scripture, eternal life is much more than an extent of life. It is a kind of life. It is a quality of life. It is abundant life. It is full and rich and satisfying. And there is a clear explanation for how this can be. It is such wonderful life because the essence of this life is this. The essence of eternal life is this. To know God. Jesus Himself defines eternal life this way. John 17, as Jesus is praying, He brings it to our attention that this is eternal life. To know God. He's speaking to His Father and He says to Him, this is eternal life, that they may know You and Your only Son whom You have sent. So, this is life. Knowing God. It is to know who He is. It is to know Him as He is. It is to relate deeply with God. This is true life and this is the gift God gives to those who will trust in His Son. The gift of eternal life is also a rescue from what is actually deserved. It's life, but it's life in the place of death. It is rescue in the place of condemnation. The one who receives God's gift is the one who believes, and what he receives is the opposite of what he deserves. God is holy. Sin is an affront to each. Sin is an affront to God, the Holy One. It is hostility to God. It is a crime with legal demands for punishment. And the punishment of our sins that we deserve is to perish. Death. John uses the word here, to perish. It's to reap condemnation, punishment. It is to reap the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of human beings. And so perishing is not to cease from existence. It's like a perishable is a food that'll go bad. And perishing is when life goes bad. It's when the corruption is reaped by those who deserve the corruption or the condemnation. To perish is to lose all hope or relief from what the Bible says sinners deserve for our sins. Perishing is not a ceasing from existence, but it is exposure to the relentless infliction of the torturous wrath of God. Anguish of soul and body. And this is what every human deserves for all eternity, for all of sin and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, perishing, condemnation. That death is depicted as in the book of Revelation as a burning lake of fire. Smoke, as torment that produces smoke that never ceases to go up, from which there is never any relief whatsoever. The free gift of the greatest giver, God, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord for those who believe. Now, I want to point your attention to the greatest gift. And you could say that when we look at that, there's actually two gifts being talked about here. One of those is eternal life. God gives eternal life to those who believe. But He gives eternal life to those who believe because He gave His Son. So God's gift of eternal life is not free. This is the costliest gift that has ever been purchased. And it has been purchased. The gift of eternal life itself is bought by another gift, the greatest gift there is. It is not a thing, but a person. Jesus is God's greatest gift. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. He gave the gift of His only Son so that He could give us eternal life. Jesus is the greatest gift. Now, in the story by O. Henry that we mentioned earlier, each spouse gave up something in order to give a gift to the other. The cost for God to give to human beings life and salvation was His Son. The beauty is He doesn't lose it. The beauty of this is that in bringing us eternal life, He also brings us His Son and the accomplishment of Christ. Now, the gift of His Son means two things. To think of God giving His Son, it means incarnation, but it also means execution or crucifixion. Incarnation and crucifixion, it means life and it means death. It means that verse 17, God sent His Son into the world. This is incarnation. This is God taking on flesh. Ponder this for a moment. This is the wonder that we celebrate here. The baby that's born is put in this feeding trough, in this cave that was a stable, is God in the flesh. He has now brought together as God with a human nature. And so, like us, He's human. Unlike us, He's the God-human. But He is human in that way. Not purely human like us, but human and deity in one person. This is the one through whom the world was made, and yet now He's in the world He made. Again, you think about toys. What's one of those popular Christmas toys? Legos. And what do kids do with the Legos? They build things. Build cars, build houses, build cities. And my mind goes back to the kind of things I would play when I was young. And I always wanted to create a town or a place to play in. Like I would drive my cars around and I would live another life. It was like I was entering into that world that I created. And it's all in my imagination, though. But Jesus did not just imagine this. The world He created, He came to be a part of. This is incarnation. The eternal, infinite God enters into the world as a human being, conceived by the Holy Spirit within the womb of His mother Mary. He developed there. And in the fullness of time, He was born. So glorious a reality it is that angels could not keep quiet. He lived in perfect obedience to the law of God. This is part of what it means when it says God gave His Son. He gave Him so that we would behold His glory here on earth. But God's giving of His Son means more than just incarnation. It also means execution. All we have to do is look back to the conversation that Jesus was having with Nicodemus in verse 14 of chapter 3 of John. Wherein Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And He wasn't just saying lifted up in the sense of raised or proclaimed so that all could hear, but He literally meant lifted up as He was on the cross. Jesus was lifted up off the ground onto the cross where He was executed. This is the time when God sent a scourge. When He's talking about the lifting up of the serpent, Jesus is talking about the time when God sent a scourge of serpents upon the Israelites as a punitive measure for their rebellion. And people were dying. And God wanted to give a type of them to see Christ back then. And so He told Moses to make a bronze serpent and to put it on a pole and lift it up. And those who were bitten then would look upon this bronze serpent, and they were told if they would merely look, they would be healed of the venomous bites they had received. Well, on the cross, Jesus took the form of those who deserve God's judgment. And He was lifted up on the cross. God's gift of His Son is the making of Him who never sinned to bear our sins in Himself and suffer the wrath of God for those sins and for us. And Christ was willing to suffer the reality of walking this guilty sod and hanging as a criminal upon a tree. He was wounded for our transgressions. God the Father so loved the world that He gave His only Son. No more costly gift could ever be given. And as Mary looked at the wonder of her infant Son, she could not know that the sweet little hands that would just instinctively grasp her fingers when she placed those fingers into those hands, that those little hands of His would one day be spread apart and as nails were driven into them. But this was the cost of our salvation. And this was part of what it means. When John says, God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. He gave Him to life and He gave Him to death. No greater gift could ever be given. And that brings us then to the greatest response, which directs attention to ourselves. There are two possible responses to the greatest gift from the greatest giver prompted by the greatest love. The greatest of these is to simply believe. The greatest response is simply to believe. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. There's nothing meritorious here about believing. I'm not, when I say I kind of was cautious, I wanted to keep the things going, the greatest, the greatest, the greatest, so the greatest response. But it's not to say that there's something meritorious about this response. It's not a great and laudable response. It's a great response because of what is received because of it. There's nothing about faith that is commending about us. Nothing meritorious about believing. Those who believe do not deserve accolades. The greatness of the response is its consequence. Those who believe are not condemned but receive eternal life. The gift of eternal life comes only to those who believe, though, and specifically those who believe in the only Son of God. Now, we need to say a word about the nature of this belief. What does this mean? Well, the word refers to the act of believing, the act of faith. Believe is the verb form of the noun faith. If you spoke Greek, you'd say, wow, the belief and faith, these are like very similar words. And they are. Because believing is like faith exercised. If you have faith in someone, You believe in them. To believe is to exercise faith. You exercise faith when you trust. It is more than being convinced that something is true. I, for example, can say I believe in George Washington. But it is far different. What I mean by that is far different from what I mean when I say I believe in Jesus. When I say I believe in George Washington, I am asserting that I'm convinced of his historical actuality. I believe he was a real person, a great general, and so forth. But I do not trust in George Washington. I do not place any hope in George Washington. But a person who truly believes in Jesus trusts him. I place my faith in him. My hope for eternal life rests upon him and his accomplishments in living, dying, and rising from the dead. Now, I could ask you, do you believe that a chair will hold you up if you were to sit on it? I might specifically ask, do you believe that the chair you are sitting in will hold you up? And your act of sitting in that chair declares, yes, you believe it because you've committed all your weight to it. You are hoping that it will hold you up and you are resting in it. And it's doing its job. But if you looked upon a chair but refused to sit upon it because you didn't believe it would hold you up, you would not be believing in the chair. It is when you sit on it that your faith or your assent about the chair actually it becomes trust and faith. You trust in Jesus when you embrace Him with the hope and confidence that He will save you from the wrath you deserve for your sins. You embrace Him as rescue from the condemnation which your sins deserve. Now, you may say you believe a parachute can save you if you were to jump out of a plane. But again, you exhibit faith in the parachute when you actually jump and pull the cord. You exhibit saving faith in Jesus only when you actually take up your cross and follow Him. Don't take comfort, therefore, if you merely believe the birth narrative of Jesus. So everybody these days is talking about a baby born in a city called Bethlehem and placed in a manger, in a stable, singing songs about it, songs that never mention God the whole year long, suddenly are singing all about the birth of Jesus. But believing in, even if you believe that it's not a fairy tale but true that He really was born there, that's not faith yet. Certainly you can't have faith without believing that. But that alone is not faith. Don't take comfort if you merely believe the accounts of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. You can only take comfort in the work of Christ if you are specifically trusting in Christ Jesus by His life, death, and resurrection to save you from your sins. Save you from God's wrath that is due to your sins. When you have forsaken all other hopes, you forsake a hope that your good deeds will save you. That somehow you could say to God, I'm not that bad. And you will be taken into heaven for that. When you forsake that, when you forsake the hope that you will be saved because your family is Christian, or you go to church or practice religion, no other name other than Jesus has been given among humans by which we must be saved. And the way to receive eternal life is to cast yourself completely on Him. You take Him to be your Savior and you take Him to be your Lord and King. Now, those who express the greatest response to the greatest gift are those who believe. Are you believing in Jesus today? Are you casting yourself upon His work? Are you denying yourself to follow after Him? Are you trusting, indeed clinging by faith to the person and work of Christ? If so, this is your confidence. You have eternal life according to the Scriptures. And even though you are a sinner, and even though your sins demand God's wrath, there will be no condemnation for you. What Christ has done has satisfied the demands of justice in your behalf. You will not perish, but already have eternal life. And that brings us lastly this morning to the greatest tragedy. The greatest tragedy. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but, says John, in order that the world might be saved through Him, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The greatest tragedy ever is for a human being to refuse to believe in Jesus. It's like having a gift under the tree, wrapped in beautiful wrapping paper, displaying all over its surface, "This is the greatest gift ever." And yet, refusing to open it. Refusing to have it. You leave it there under the tree, and when you take all those decorations down, you throw it out with the garbage. It's like winning the lottery, but refusing to go and redeem the ticket. Who would do a thing like that? People refuse to believe all the time. Remember Naaman from the Old Testament? The prophet told this soldier that he would be healed of his leprosy if and only if he would go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River. The Jordan River was not a very enticing river. And being from another place where there were more beautiful rivers, Naaman was quite appalled that he would be suggested that he would be cleansed of his leprosy if he go dip in that dirty river, the Jordan. 7 times in the Jordan. And he scoffed and he almost didn't go because he was offended at such a requirement. How tragic it would have been to have lived in leprosy the rest of his life simply because he didn't like the terms of his healing. Yet many do not believe in Jesus because they do not like the terms of receiving eternal life. The text is clear. You must receive this gift by believing in Jesus for it to actually become yours. Faith in Jesus is the only way to escape the condemnation we all deserve. And so the greatest tragedy is when a person refuses to believe. We live in a world of tragedy. All kinds of bad things going on. But the saddest of them all is the hard-heartedness of a world who will not come to God's greatest gift and receive it. The greatest tragedy is when a person refuses to believe. They are condemned already. They think believing is silly, or they don't believe the facts of it. They certainly don't want to turn their lives over to Christ in faith. No, they need, or they may reason that they have to live a certain kind of life in order to get the gift. Or they think they need to clean themselves up first, and then they will believe when they get their act together. But that will never happen. If you're waiting to be good enough or have your act together, you will never believe. Believe, and God Himself will do a work in you. He will start it and He will bring it to completion. He will do what you cannot. That's the nature of its being a gift. But the greatest tragedy would be to refuse to believe, because whoever will not believe will perish. Now, I really love seeing all you here this morning to worship the Lord together. I don't know what your mornings were like. I don't know if you've already opened Christmas presents today or not, but you could, if you haven't yet, receive the greatest gift ever, if right now you will believe on God's only Son. A gift greater than anything you got out from under the tree will be yours for all eternity, to know God and His love. If you have not already believed in Christ, I hope you will not fail right now to receive the greatest gift ever given by the greatest giver ever, whose is the greatest love ever. If you have received this gift, on the other hand, already, then today is just a joyful celebration of the gift that is ours. that God has not held from us, even though we were bad tasting in His mouth, but has given us to change us so that we become a good taste in His mouth by the blood of Christ. Become acceptable and delightful to Him and thus become His children and enter into His family. And even when our bodies cease to live, we do not. We enter His presence where we wait for the day when Christ Himself will return to collect all of His people together to take us to the place that He's gone to prepare for us. I hope today, for those of you who have received this gift, that joy fills your heart and worship redounds in your soul. For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who by faith in Christ are His. And if that's true, you can have a truly merry Christmas. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we thank You for Your love. We praise You for Your love. And thank You for its demonstration. And we thank You for the gift of eternal life and the gift of paying the cost that giving that eternal life demanded. We thank You for giving us Your Son in life and death and life again. We thank You that He's risen from the dead, that our hope is absolute if our hope is in Him. Lord, we pray for anyone in this room today who's yet to truly believe in Jesus, that today they would see and sense themselves to be sinners who deserve the wrath of God and will accept and trust in Your provision for their sins and receive the greatest gift from the greatest giver who has the greatest love. And those of us who've received that gift already, Lord, we join together in saying, praise be to God. And thank You. Thank You. And Lord, enable our lives to be lives that say, thank You. And we love You. And yet our love for You is not in spite of, but our love for You is because of who You are. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.